For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
We are in Genesis, but particularly over the last few weeks and for the next few weeks, we're looking at the life of Abraham, the father of the Jewish race, through which God has given the world his revelation, the Bible, through which God has given the world its Savior and Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. So Abraham's a very significant figure in the history of world religion. The New Testament also invites us to study the life of Abraham from a more personal perspective, namely, in many passages like the ones I've listed there, the New Testament draws our attention to Abraham's faith. And so by studying the life of Abraham, we can get some insight into what it means to have a living faith in the God of the Bible. So we did that last week as we looked at Abraham's early faith in Genesis chapters 12 and 13, and we're going to do that again this week, along with a couple of other lessons that come from the next chapter, chapter 14, which narrates for us this war between nine different ancient kings, and it also narrates for us an encounter between Abraham and two other kings. So the first thing we want to do is just read the chapter and get a sense of what's going on here. And I'm going to warn you in advance, a lot of crazy names. Don't worry about it. I'll probably mispronounce it out loud as you mispronounce them silently. We'll handle that. We read in Genesis 14:1, it came about in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goim, that they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and with Birsha, king of Gomorrah, and with Shinab, king of Admah, and with Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. I warn you. All these came as allies to the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, but the 13th year they rebelled. And so it's talking about a confederacy of nine kings. The main king, as you'll see, is way over here by the Persian Gulf, the king Chedorlaomer of Elam. He formed a confederacy that included kings and of areas over here by the land of Canaan. And as was often the case, when one ruler dominated a big area, he would make the other kings pay tribute or tax to them year after year. He basically says, I'm going to make you a deal. You pay me money and I'll protect you. They say, protect us from whom? Protect you from me. Right? And so that's what happened here. And it says that after 12 years of this, the kings over here in the land of Canaan had had enough of paying tribute to Chedorlaomer. Maybe they thought that he was weaker now, and they told him, forget it, when their tax bill came due. In the 14th year, so a couple of years after they quit paying taxes, Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him, namely the ones in the east, came into the Sinai and defeated the Raphaim and Ashtaroth Karnaim. I told you it's difficult. And the Zuzim in Ham and the Imim in Shaveh Kiriathim. And the Horites in their Mount Seir as far as El Paran, which is by the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and conquered all the country of the Amalekites and the Amorites who lived in Hazazon Tamar. It's describing an invasion by Chedorlaomer's confederacy as they came into the Sinai, swept up northward and conquered certain areas and then went downward toward Kadesh. So it's describing them opening a can of whoop-butt on the delinquent taxpayers. And the king of Sodom, and the king of Gomorrah, and the king of Admah, and the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, came out. That is, they came out to meet and to attempt to fend off Chedorlaomer. And they arrayed for battle against them in the valley of Siddim, against Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goim, and Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar. Four kings against five. And then he tells us parenthetically, now the valley of Siddim was full of tar pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. So the non-taxpayers got their butts beat. And the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled that battle, and they fell into the tar pits. I guess that's an ignominious defeat. We'll see later that maybe this means those kings didn't die, but they were humiliated. But that's later in the story. But those who survived the battle fled into the hill country. So you can see, again, in the valley of Siddim is here. The tar pits are right around there, too. And then so they beat them, and then they continued northward with all of their loot that they've gained from this invasion. If you don't pay your taxes voluntarily, we'll take them from you involuntarily. And then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food supply, and they departed. That is, as you'll see, northward. They also took Lot. And if you remember Lot, Lot was Abraham's nephew who went with him when he left Ur of the Chaldees and came into the land of Canaan in response to God's promise. For Lot was living in Sodom. This harkens back to chapter 13, where Lot decided to depart from Abram because their flocks were too big to support in one area, and so he moved into Sodom, which was not a good place at all. Then a fugitive came and told Abram the Hebrew. Now he was living by the oaks of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner, and these were allies with Abram. When Abram heard that his relative Lot had been taken captive, he led out his trained men, so this would have been a mini militia, born in his house, not his sons, but people born in his household, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. That's at the top of the map. He divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and he defeated them. So he launched a nighttime pincer move that surrounded and surprised Chedorlaomer's forces, and he defeated them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of the map, which is north of Damascus. Okay. He brought back all of the goods and also brought back his relative Lot and his possessions. And he also brought back the women and the people who were connected to Lot. And then, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom, is this the guy who succeeded the king of Sodom who fell into the tar pits? Or is this the tar pit king after he'd been washed off? We don't know. The king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaved. The valley of Shaddah is just south of Jerusalem. It's now known as the valley, the Kidron Valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High. Melchizedek blessed Abram and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth." And he blessed, "And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And so Abram gave Melchizedek a tenth of all of the loot that he had. The king of Sodom said to Abram, "Hey, give the people to me and take the goods for yourself." Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have sworn to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or even a sandal thong or anything that is yours, for fear that you would say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing except what the young men with me have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their share." And that's it. That's the story. Not that difficult to understand. A refusal to pay taxes, an invasion launched to punish the non-pact taxpayers, Abraham's family members getting caught up in this tide of world events in the ancient Near East, Abram rescuing his nephew and family, and then the epilogue is this meeting between the tar pit king and Melchizedek. Well, there's actually an incredible amount of spiritual insight into this passage, believe it or not. But before we begin to delve into those riches, we need to ask and answer a more basic question, which is the question of historicity. Did this really happen? Certainly narrated as something that happened. The stuff of a historical event, people and places and specific numbers of armed forces, etc., the stuff of historical narrative is all here. And yet, for the last couple of centuries, there's been a lot of skepticism about this, the historicity of this chapter and the life of Abraham, maybe even the existence of Abraham. Many secular ancient Near Eastern scholars very skeptical that anything like this ever happened. Even theologically liberal biblical scholars, very skeptical. The consensus 40, 50 years ago would have been, this was written at least 1,000 years later, and it was written by people who, as a myth or as a legend or as a saga, history kind of, Israel kind of creating its own historical origins and presenting it as though it were history, even though the genre of historical fiction, writing something as though it were history when it's really a fictitious account, never existed until a generation or so ago. Well, all that changed in the mid-70s, because in the mid-70s, archaeologists working in the northwest part of Syria excavated a tell, that's a, like a mound, which tells you there's something ancient buried here. Tell Mardik was excavated in the mid-70s, 74 through 76, and they found there a library. It's not clear whether it was the king's library or the public library, but they found there a library and 17,000 fragments of clay tablets. They reckon that those fragments account for just under 3,000 clay tablets of various sizes, shapes. And on those tablets, perfectly preserved, are the cuneiform writings about the goings-on in this town Ebla, which was evidently a major player in the Mideast at this time, which archaeologists didn't even know existed until they excavated this town of Ebla. They dated these fragments, clay tablets, no one disputes. They're very old, all the way back to 2,250 years before Christ, even as far back as 2,400 years before Christ. In other words, just before the time of Abraham, according to the Bible. So what? Well, obviously, this was a tremendously significant find for ancient Near Eastern studies because it acquaints them with a whole culture that they did not know existed. 80% of these tablets were like your grocery receipt. Economic records of goods sent, received, etc., invoices. And then another 20% that dealt with religious, cultural, contemporary news sorts of events. Well, in addition, the significance of this for us today is this fact, as one scholar says, Found on those tablets are a number of names that are well known in the Old Testament, namely Eber, Abram, Ishmael, Israel, Micah, and David. They're not saying that these tablets mention the biblical Abram or the biblical Eber. They're saying that they talk lots about people with those names, which shows that these names that the Bible uses for this period of time were in fact common names in this part of the world at this time. And there are also names of cities such as Salem or Jerusalem or Jerusalem, Sodom, Gomorrah, Hazor, Lachish, Megiddo, Gaza, and Joppa. Skeptical scholars didn't even believe that Sodom and Gomorrah ever existed. They believed that the whole story of Sodom and Gomorrah and its destruction by God, which we'll look at in a few weeks, was just a myth made up to aggrandize the God of the Jews. But here, Sodom and Gomorrah are mentioned as cities with whom Eblah is doing business all the time. So the point, the significance of an archaeological find like this is that it confirms the Bible's claim that this is a historical narrative. It confirms to us that the account that we're reading here is very old. We know that Moses either wrote this or he inserted this record of this event into his account, which was written 1400 BC. So it's very old. It validates its ancient claim. It validates the basic historicity of the account. There is a great dispute, which I'm not going to go into because I don't fully understand it, but there's a big dispute over one of the tablets, tablet TM-75-1860. Oh, you got it. Oh, yeah, I know that. Some of you are going to try to get your license plate changed to that. Some of the on-site scholars who were there claim that this tablet names the same kings that are named in Genesis 14:2. That list of kings that you've already committed to memory. And that it names them in the exact same order that Genesis 14:2 names it. There are other on-site scholars who dispute that. And then to make matters more murky, the Syrian government intervened and kind of shut this whole enterprise down because they felt that it was pro-Zionist, which they didn't like. So that dispute still lingers. But it doesn't really matter for our purposes. The point is that this archaeological find is like most of the archaeological finds in the ancient Near East, in that there is a pattern over the last 165 years as these ancient biblical sites have been excavated. And the pattern is consistently that they tend to confirm the historical accuracy of these ancient Old Testament accounts. They don't confirm everything. Archaeology is only able to unearth an incredibly small, fragmentary part of past history. But insofar as these digs are done, they consistently tend to confirm, oh yeah, the Bible, this fits what the Bible says. So we can have intellectual confidence that what we're reading here is not just a fable like Aesop's fables that we're supposed to glean some lessons from, but that we're reading an actual event in real history that's been preserved for us. And this is important because the God of the Bible, who teaches us so many important spiritual lessons in his Bible, embeds those lessons in history. He is the God who acts into human history, who is working out his plan to rescue humanity spiritually through a plan that's in history. And so we should expect that when his Bible intersects with historical events, if this is from God, that it would be accurate. And that's what we find. All right, now let's move into the spiritual lessons in this passage. And again, we want to look first of all at what insights it contains concerning Abraham's faith in the God of the Bible. You remember that last week we saw that Abram's faith in the God of the Bible had a decisive beginning point. when God initiated to him a promise, an offer that through Abram to create from him a nation of people and to give that nation of people a promised land, and from that nation to bring forth a descendant who would be the Messiah and be the source of salvation available to everyone in the whole world. And it says there came a point in time when Abram said, I'm going to bank on that. And he put his faith in God's promise by leaving his residence in Ur and traveling to this land that God told him to go travel to and scope out. We saw also last week that Abram's faith then, having a beginning like that, was also a process and a work in progress. That sometimes his faith faltered, that sometimes his faith lapsed altogether, that his steps of faith were sometimes intermixed with hedging his bets. But we saw that God stayed with him, God continued to uphold him, God corrected him when his faith faltered, but he stuck with him and was working in to strengthen and mature Abram's faith. Well, that process, that development of his faith, continues in chapter 14, in the chapter we just read. And here, whereas in chapter 12 and 13 last week, if I were grading Abraham's faith, which is not my job, I would have given him like a C. Here he gets an A. Because here, at least what's narrated, doesn't show any faith lapses, but rather shows a growing trust in God and his promise. The first thing that we want to notice is that by going to rescue Lot's promise to him, God promised him that when you're in the land that I'm sending to you, with you and your household, I'm going to protect you there. We read that this is what's behind the idea when it says when he heard his relative had been taken captive, he led out his little mini militia. Now, bear in mind, this would have been a vastly larger force, and they'd already overcome people that were way more powerful than Abram. So why did he do this? Not because he was the baddest in the neighborhood, but because he remembered God promised, I'll protect you in this land, you and your household. And so on that basis, then, he took his pathetically small militia and went out, and furthermore he devised a surprise attack move, and through that he rescued Lot and his household. And so this is a step of faith on his part, and I just want you to notice briefly that the step of faith here is not passive. A lot of times people talk about faith in God as something that's pretty much totally passive. Let go and let God. Faith means that God does everything and I do nothing. Well, there are cases like the one we'll see next week where God does say, in this case, I want to show you that I do all the heavy lifting. But in most cases in the Bible, and James in the New Testament points this out, that faith manifests itself by steps of action in accordance with God's promise. And yes, Melchizedek reminds him in verse 20, it really was God who delivered your enemies into your hand. It wasn't by your military might or strategic genius that you pulled this off. Nevertheless, Abram was an active, intelligently cooperating agent in what God was out to do. And we need to remember that. For example, for those of us who know Christ, as we want to see our family members and our friends and our neighbors learn about Christ and hopefully come to Christ. And so we pray for them. We pray that that might happen. But biblical faith doesn't end there. We also prayerfully consider, God, what are the steps that I might take toward my family members, toward my neighbors, toward my friends at work, and how might I explain to them the God of the Bible and the gift of Jesus Christ, how might I explain this to them in a way that would connect with them? That's what Abram was doing as he worked cooperating with God, trusting in his promise. And that's to be true of us as well. Now, secondly, we see in this narrative that he demonstrated faith in that he trusted God's provision for him. And the way in this passage that he trusted that God would provide for him is that he rejected this potentially financially lucrative offer made by the king of Sodom. Right? Again, we saw last week, God said, as you are in this land that I'm sending to you, I'm going to protect you from your enemies, and I'm going to provide for you. You don't need to worry about having enough to eat or paying your bills. I'll provide for you as you stay on mission with me. And so here, after Abram is returning from this victorious battle with Lot and his household, who shows up but the tar pit king again, Sodom, king of Sodom, and he presents him with a tantalizing offer. He says, why don't you give those people back to me? Because he wanted those people. That was part of rebuilding his city. He wanted to dominate over them. And again, we'll see in coming weeks, he was not a good dude at all. Why don't you give those people back to me, and I'll, rather than making you share the loot here, you can take all the goods for yourself. It would have been attractive. You know, Lot was kind of an ornery rascal anyway. I could get rid of him and his troublesome family, and I could be twice as rich as I am now. Out now, why not? But you see, it says, Abram said, I've sworn to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal thong or anything that is yours, for fear that you would say, I have made Abram rich. He understood the danger here of entering into an alliance with someone who was not for God, so that person could begin to have influence over him. He was concerned that his allegiance to God and his will would not be compromised by accepting this tantalizing offer. And of course, this reflects again his trust in God's promise. I'm going to take care of you. You don't need to enter into alliances like this and possibly run your spiritual ship up on the rocks, because I'll take care of you as you keep putting me first and as you keep pursuing the mission that I've given you. Well, I think that's a very applicable faith lesson for all of us. If you have believed, put your faith in the God of the Bible, if you've received his Son, Jesus Christ, in your life, he has put you on mission for him. And your mission's going to look different than my mission in terms of the details, but that mission's always going to center around priorities, like putting growing in your knowledge of him first, like being a part of his community of people, like serving, using your gifts and your opportunities to advance his name and to tell people about him and to help other Christians grow and mature in their faith. That's your mission. And if you follow God, then you will have that faith tested. And the tests will often come through people, often unknowingly, offering you other appealing things that subtly involve backing off on your commitment to God and the mission that he's given you. Don't be so naive as to think that that won't happen. This even happened with Jesus, when he was tested in the wilderness by Satan in Matthew 4 and Luke 4. One of the tests was that in a state of extreme physical need, the enemy came to him and said, hey, let me give you a video overview of all the kingdoms that I run and how glorious they are. And he showed them these kingdoms. He says, they're all under my authority, and I'll give them to you if you just bow down once in secret and worship me here. What a test. That wouldn't be a test for me, because that's really not part of my mission. But it was Jesus's mission. His mission was to come and reestablish God's authority, benevolent authority, over the world, which is now under the authority of his enemy. And Jesus knew that the cost of his fulfilling his mission was going to be rejected by his own people and to be tortured and killed, dying as God's sacrificial substitute for our sins. And here is his enemy saying, I'll give you all that without any sacrifice. No one's going to see. It'd be just between you and me. Just this once, bow down and worship me. So if the Son of God himself was tested in his faith in this way, how much more should you and I expected to be tested? Here comes, you're growing well in your walk with Christ, and you're learning more and more how he wants to work through you to influence other people toward him. And then suddenly here comes this attractive romantic offer from someone who either doesn't know God or maybe does, but doesn't care about following God. That's a big test. You're running well in your mission of serving God and growing in him when suddenly an amazing career offer comes. Way more money, way more perks. Only thing is, you'll have to move to the mountains where you always wanted to go anyway. And yes, it would take you completely out of your Christ-centered relationships. And as far as you know, the resources for growing in Christ, you know nothing about there. But hey, this is great. This is a blessing from God. Not necessarily. Do you even have a category, if you are a follower in Christ, for looking for tests like this in your own faith? And being on the alert and being ready in advance, like Abram said. Evidently, before this meeting ever took place, he was talking with God and he said, I'm going to keep you first. And I'm not, no matter what the offer is, I will not enter into an alliance with someone who is your enemy. That's an uncompromised faith that God rewarded him for. And then, Alan Ross says in his commentary on this passage, Abraham wanted something far more enduring than possessions and wealth, or you might add, or a romance partner, or the Rocky Mountains, or fill in the blank. It's not that those things were bad, but he wanted something far more enduring than those things. He wanted the fulfillment of God's miraculous and enduring promise. Faith looks beyond the riches of this world, beyond the perks of this world, to the grander prospects that God has in store. Abram knew that he would become more prosperous, and he knew who was blessing him. He intended to receive everything from God and not even a thread from Sodom. That would be a great refrigerator door magnet. Not even a thread from Sodom. Obedient believers frame their lives so that for all success, all joy, all comfort, and all prosperity, they depend upon God. That's very challenging to me. A third insight into his developing faith is something we saw last week, that Abraham, having taken the scary step of faith to rescue Lot against a much larger force, having taken that step, one of the significances of this encounter with Melchizedek, who was an ally, is that through Melchizedek, God confirmed Abraham's faith and encouraged him for it, right? We don't know about the full conversation between these two men, but we know that the heart of what Melchizedek said was that he blessed God, the God that they both believed in, and that he blessed Abram as a follower of God, and just confirmed for Abram, God was the one who delivered your enemies into your hand. It was a word of encouragement from God after he took a step of faith. We saw that last week, and that's typically the way it is. Sometimes God grants us an experience of his encouragement before he asks us to take a bigger step of faith. But this shows us that the nature of faith in the God of the Bible is a personal relationship. in which God understands our weakness and knows when we need an encouragement from Him, and He knows how to deliver that encouragement either directly, as we saw last week, or through His people, as we see here through Melchizedek, the right word at the right time to strengthen our faith. And He, you know, this is part of the precious history that many of us who have tried to walk with God for decades, we have this track record of our own personal history, not only of how God has fulfilled, kept His promises to us, but how He's personally encouraged our faith in very specific ways. And that's precious to us. He wants to do that. And then the fourth insight into Abraham's developing faith in this passage is, again, similar to something that we saw last week, that Abraham's faith, his trust in God that we read about in this passage, turns out to have a ripple effect way beyond his own life. Remember, we talked last week about how this pattern that there was a famine in the land, which caused Abraham, didn't cause him, but which was the context for Abram going down into Egypt. And in Egypt, he as a male almost got killed, but God stepped in and plagued the Pharaoh so that they not only were brought back out of the land into Canaan, but they were brought back out with the riches of Egypt. Remember, we talked about how that exact same pattern was the pattern of the exodus of the deliverance of God's people 600, 700 years later through Moses, being God delivering the Israelites from Pharaoh and the Egyptians. And we simply noted that this, as Abraham trusted God, his life, God took care of him, and that was significant in its own part, but it turned out that his life was picturing or pointing to events that were way bigger than him, way bigger than he ever had any idea of, but which would be profoundly encouraging to people 700 years later. It's a very, to me, one of the most exciting things about walking with God. I want a significant life. I want my life to count. I want the things that I do and the words that I speak to have a ripple effect for good, hopefully for God, that not only affect the people immediately in my life, but which ripple down through the years, the decades, even the centuries. You say, God, Gary, you're an egomaniac. No, I think God put that desire for significance into our hearts. And He wants to fulfill that desire for a significant life beyond, Paul says, beyond anything we could ever ask or think. And as we just stay in step with Him, as history unfolds, we're going to find that, wow, you did that? That was part of the ripple effect of me just trusting you in a situation that no one else saw? Well, that's what happened here. This little account of the encounter between Abraham and Melchizedek, it's only three verses long. I mean, think about it. Abraham's headed home. This guy, he probably, which we are to presume he's never met before, shows up. He's the king of Salem, which is the site of future Jerusalem. They have this brief interchange about the God Most High, and they go their separate ways. And as far as we can tell, that's the last time they ever converse with each other. Melchizedek fades altogether from the biblical record for over 1,000 years. Certainly the significance of this event must have been strictly and only for Abraham. But oh no, it's bigger than that. 1,000 years later, King David, who has been promised that one of his descendants will be the Messiah, God's anointed ruler over the whole earth, he composes a psalm in which he describes what he overheard God saying. In Psalm 110, 1000 BC, David says, "The Lord," that's Yahweh, the Lord God, the God of the Bible, "says to my Lord." Well, who's David's Lord? David's Lord over all of Israel. Well, he's referring to the Messiah who's going to come from his line, who would be his. He says, I heard the Lord saying to my Lord, sit at my feet until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your, that is the Messiah's, strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. So here is this. David said, I heard God speaking to this one who's going to come from my loins one day, the one who's my Lord, promising him, I'm going to have you rule over the whole world and over all of my enemies. It would have been cool for David to hear that. And then he adds this little P.S. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, sworn to the Messiah, saying, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. This is the first time that his name is mentioned in the previous 1,000 years. All of a sudden, out of nowhere, David records a prophecy about the coming Messiah, that he will not only be God's anointed king over all the earth, but that he'll also be a priest. A priest is the one who mediates between God and his people. The priest is the one who solves the problems that exist between God and his people. The priest is the one who provides access to God for his people. And God says, yeah, but he's also going to be a priest, and not just any priest. Israel already had a priesthood at this point, the Levitical priests. They're the ones who offered up the animal sacrifices, and the people had to relate to God through the rituals that God had prescribed, enacted by the priests. It was kind of an impersonal arrangement. He says, yeah, but when my Messiah comes, he's going to be a different priest. He's going to be a priest, a Melchizedekian priest. How would you like to be known as a Melchizedekian priest? Well, that's very interesting. So what? You fast forward another 1,000 years in the Bible before this name comes up again. And the author of Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, points out that in that little interchange between Abram and Melchizedek, it was clear that Melchizedek was the superior partner. He says it's clear because on the one hand, Abram was the one who blessed, Melchizedek was the one who blessed Abram. And in ancient Near Eastern customs, it's always the part of the superior one to bless the lesser one. And he says, and furthermore, Abram gave him a tenth of all of his goods. And that's what inferiors do toward their superiors. So he's saying, Melchizedek is greater than Abram, and he says, therefore, the priesthood that of Melchizedek is greater than the priesthood that originated from Abram. And he says, this is super significant because he says, here's his point. He says, now if salvation was through the Levitical priesthood, if salvation came through enacting rituals and having a priest make a sacrifice for you, then what further need was there for another priest to arise according to a different priesthood and not be a priest according to the order of Aaron? He says, and we know this is the case because, and here he quotes Psalm 110. I know some of you are like, your brains are rebooting right now. It's okay. He says, because we know that God promised in Psalm 110 that the Messiah was going to be a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. In other words, when Messiah comes, he's going to be the new priest. And the Levitical priests, the whole way of relating to God that's mainly about rituals mediated by a human priest, is out of business. The coming of the Messiah will terminate that way of relating to God and inaugurate a new way of relating to God, which is so much better. Praise God for it, that now, because of who Jesus Christ is and what he's done on the cross to pay for all of my sins, he's my priest. He says you can come boldly into God's presence anytime and anywhere and be confident that you can relate personally to him and that you're accepted by him because of what I've done. Therefore, all so-called Christian ways of relating to God that prescribe ritual observances mediated by a human priest are finished. You say, well, does it actually say that? Yeah, it does say that. He says, on the one hand, there's the setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness. Because the law, those sacrifices, those priests, never made anyone perfect, never made anyone right with God. They were just pictures of God's coming priest and his sacrifice. And now, on the other hand, there's the bringing in of a better hope through which we now draw near to God. I want to tell you, I don't know, I'm almost positive I wouldn't be standing here doing what I'm doing this morning. I don't know that I ever would have come to Christ if someone had not explained this to me. Not Melchizedek, but the main point that would be that Christ is my priest. He's already paid for all of my sins through his death on the cross. And now through him, I can relate to God without fear of rejection, even though I remain a sinner. That I know that I can draw near to God and commune with him and ask him for help without any fear of retribution. That I don't have to relate to God through those rituals that I was taught as a child, which had no real meaning for me. That's good news. Now look, what am I saying? I'm saying that all of this is a ripple effect of that little conversation between Abram and Melchizedek. And the significance of that conversation, that interchange, was so much bigger and greater than Abram could ever have imagined. But that's the way it is when you live your life by faith in the promises of God. Other people wind up being influenced toward God and for God in ways that you would never have imagined. And again, this is one of the great blessings and benefits that comes from trying to walk with God imperfectly for years and decades. Sometimes God's encouragement comes to you in the form of people letting you know that when you gave that teaching, which I don't even remember anymore, when you prayed for me, which I don't even remember anymore, when you said that word of encouragement to me, here's what God did through that. And you're like, whoa. And by the way, those little encouraging feedback glimpses are only just appetizers for what God says he's going to reveal to you when you stand before him. In 1 Corinthians 3, Paul says, on that day, when we who know Christ stand before him and he reviews our life of service to him, on that day, he says, he will make evident to you the quality of your work for him. He's going to open your eyes to see the full impact of every single step that you took trusting in him and his promises. And it's going to blow your mind. People say, what is the reward that's waiting for us? Well, that's the heart of it right there. That's the reward. And you'll think, man, you really are a God of grace. You not only forgave me, even as a rough customer, but you also chose to work through me, even though I remained a rough customer. And you did things through me that just blow my mind. All praise and credit goes to you. It's pretty cool. Well, I'm going to draw the line here, although I hope that this little tidbit comes up in our Q&A, namely that Melchizedek is one of the original people without the Bible. In other words, he's someone who was outside the revelation that God gave to Abraham and his people who came after him, and yet he clearly belongs to God. He clearly knows God. He's an example of the fact that people who've never heard of the Bible can come to a saving faith and knowledge of the one true God. And he's one of several examples in the Old Testament of people like this. So what does this mean? It doesn't mean that therefore we don't need to share Christ with people who don't know about him. More will come to Christ when they're given more knowledge, but it means that God loves each and every person, and God is able to reach out and reveal himself to people who've never heard of the Bible or Jesus. And if they respond to him in faith, then they belong to him. And Melchizedek is exhibit A of that very important truth. The normal way that God saves people is through the message that he's revealed, beginning with Abraham and down through Moses, the message about the Messiah. And that message is therefore the most precious message that anyone can hear. And it's the privilege as well as the responsibility of every follower of Christ to take that message to people who don't know it. The issue that Melchizedek speaks to is this issue that has really rightfully bothered people's consciences. Does this mean that the millions of people who have lived and died without ever seeing a Bible have no hope or opportunity for saving knowledge of God? And I think passages like Melchizedek show us that no, God still initiates revealing himself to people who have not heard about the Bible. Many other passages, including Romans 1 and 2, teach this. He gives them enough accurate revelation of who he is, that if they respond in faith to him, he will accept them. Now, this does not mean that therefore if you are a devout follower of whatever religion you grow up in, that you're good to go. That was not Melchizedek. Melchizedek grew up in a deeply polytheistic culture which believed in many gods, etc., and he stood out like a sore thumb against the religion of his culture because he had responded to the one true God. And so it will always be that way, that this person like him will respond to the light that God's given them, and they'll realize this is nothing like what I was raised to believe. So that's a very important qualifier. Okay, we're out of time. I'll pray for us. Lord, thank you. There's way more in this passage than we were able to get at this morning, but we thank you for the incredible depth of your word, and we thank you for how one passage from your word connects with and builds upon another passage from your word. Thank you for the incredible unity of your scripture, and we thank you, God, that for all of that complexity, it's clear that what you're seeking from us is very, very simple, that you just want us to take the faith that we do have and put it in you and in your Son Christ. And you promise that if we put our trust in Christ as our Savior, then you'll make us your children, you'll forgive us, and that you'll begin a deeply personal relationship with us. We thank you for that. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.